Good evening. Good to be here with you. Let's have our Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to look at first three verses in this chapter. Even though the text is pretty simple, the concepts described in these three verses is very profound and very important for us in our study. So with that in mind, let's have our Bibles open. Would you stand with me in the reading of God's Word? Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 3. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Amen. Please be seated. This section of Scripture begins a brand new thought for Solomon. He's going to come back and touch a little bit on what he has mentioned before, but the dominant theme of futility is now taking a marked turn. And he's going to describe more and more about the hardships in life and the importance of resources to cope with those hardships. And that's why in this chapter he begins to mention the very important resource of human relationship. And Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes, life is tough. Life is not this rosy bed of flowers. Life is a bed of nails. Look what life is really like. Can you face it head on, knowing that life is this way? And Solomon is trying to discourage the readers and encourage them to take on a realistic view of life, which will naturally lead them to pessimism. And there's a reason why Solomon wants to do that. It's because he wants to give his audience a very cold, hard look at life. In verses 1 to 3, Solomon deals with the hardship of oppression in life without comfort. And then verses 4 to 6, he deals with the loneliness in life without companionship. And because this section is so important, we're going to defer that till next time we study this passage. In these three verses, Solomon talks about injustice that comes in the form of oppression. But the thing that makes injustice and oppression more unbearable is that oftentimes there's no one there to comfort during the time that you're going through the excruciating pain and the loneliness and the distresses of life. And that's what Solomon's discovered. He discovered that people are distressed because many times they're alone through the most difficult times of their lives. He says in verse 1, the thesis that there's no justice under the sun. He says, then I looked again. Notice this is something that Solomon has witnessed and has discovered. Injustice and oppression is not a theoretical concept that he's describing, or a particular tyrant that is pointing to, or a specific period of time in history. He's saying that injustice and oppression is part of life. It's sewn into the fabric of life. It's like different color threads, as you find in a rug. It's there permanently. And that's what he's discovering. And that acts of oppression, which were being done under the sun. Note that term again, under the sun. The secular man has no answers to injustice and oppression. He sees it just like the spiritual man does, but he has no answers. And therein lies the great pain, is that there is a sense of oughtness in his heart, but he doesn't know how to express it. Soon as he expresses it, that, hey, it ought not to be like that, it ought to be like this, he has a bigger problem because that oughtness demands that these injustice things need to be made right. And his oughtness cries out for balancing. But who can balance those? I mean, he has ruled God out of the picture. His secular worldview does not allow for afterlife, nor does it allow for a sovereign hand of God to interfere with life. He has made himself God. How can he ask anyone to even the scores? He can't. And so he knows the very core of his being is disgusted with powerful governments, very powerful, influential businessmen and tycoons who just get their way all the time. Individuals are exploiting and oppressing the weak and the helpless, but he can't give the answer to his nagging problem. He knows that the numbers of the abused children, rape victims, murder victims are increasing by the year, but the courts don't seem to defend the innocent. They seem to defend the unrighteous, the ungodly, the evil. And one of the great vanities of life is this sense of meaninglessness that comes from looking at situations that is totally beyond one's control. Solomon talked about God being sovereign, that man is ultimately not in control. Now he hits it home practically. There's situations happening right in front of you and you can't even control it. And that just brings great futility to the soul, doesn't it? And that's what Solomon's discovering, that the secular man can do nothing about it. It's just the way it is. And that is such a powerful and important concept for us to grasp, that things are just the way it is if you remove God out of the picture. Now, you can't do that as a theist. You can't do that. In reality, God doesn't remove himself out of our situations and reality. He is always there. And from the over-the-sun view, if you will, under the Son of God view, the sanctified view, the spiritual view, you know that God is everywhere at all times throughout history. He's sovereign. That gives us great comfort in the midst of injustice and oppression. There's just no emptiness and there's just oddness that nags out at you because you know that the same God, the Creator, is also the judge and He will even out the scores in the end. We know that. And so we can rest assured. We can find comfort. And yes, we can find even satisfaction even in the midst of great difficulty and oppression that is levied on against us by the wicked. What Solomon was lamenting was that there's horrendous evil in the world, but that there's no one to comfort those who are oppressed. Like Job's friends, they're there, but they can offer no earthly remedy to give Job comfort in the midst of his great distress, because the distress is greater than the source of his earthly comfort. It is as if Solomon is saying, life is tough, I know, but it would be somewhat bearable if someone could comfort you when things get tough. But he found that the greatest vanity in life is that when man is going through the most excruciating, painful experiences of his life, he's also left all alone. That's what makes it so unbearable. Misery has no friends. He's alone. He is foreshadowing what he writes next, that is the importance of companionship. He's going to develop that a little bit. So the secular man, he's all alone when he goes through his sorrows. Who's the greatest comfort? Who's the rock in whom we can depend? It's God. But the secular man has severed himself from all ties with the Almighty. But the spiritual man knows that regardless of what the situation is, that he has a tether, he has a rope connected to God, the source of all power and comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, Paul says, "Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." What an incredible statement. Because we are comforted by God, we are able to comfort others in the time of their distress. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as we've heard and as we've seen. Since man is fallen under the weight of sin, might is right is the law that he enforces. Have you noticed that tyrants do not want to be held accountable? People in power do not want to answer back to the masses. That's why they hold on to power. If they want to be held accountable, they would relinquish the power. Accountability is exactly what they want to avoid. And because they do not believe in accountability, they do whatever fits their interests, even if it means hurting others. As a matter of fact, I dare to say that the sinful man cannot have his pleasure unless he hurts others. Because he is so bent in sin, he does not know the way of peace. He does not know the way of greatest love. You see, for the Christian, the highest good, the greatest love, is the giving of self and complete surrender of the self for the benefit of others. But for the secular man, the greatest good is when he has the greatest titillation of his ego. That's love for him. So the powerful and those who are in authority do not want to be held accountable. Chuck Colson notes that the first public official to declare abortion as positive health policy was Jocelyn Elders, the former Surgeon General appointed by Bill Clinton, our last president. And she said that abortion has, and I quote, an important and positive public health effect, end quote. And she's the one who strongly rebuked the pro-life movement with these words, stop with your infatuation with the fetus. I mean, she rebuked the Christian community with those rebuking words. The desire to live an unaccountable life is there. And what that does is it blinds them. And because you remove God out of the picture, you still have a great need to replace that with someone. And guess what the secular man does? The most arrogant, the most brazen of all the secular men replaces himself with that position that only God can occupy. Now you know why there's oppression in the world, and it's built into the fabric of humanity. It's because man has removed God from his life. That's why injustice is there. You see, if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and not to fear God is to have no wisdom at all, then you can understand why some of the smartest people are also some of the most stupid and the morally corrupt individuals. Jocelyn Elders is a Surgeon General. She is a doctor, intelligent, learned person. How can someone say such a cold, heartless, ruthless thing? It's easy. When you've taken God out of the picture, you place yourself in the position of God. You can say human life is whatever you say it is. Now you want to talk about injustice and corruption and oppression? My friends, look at the coldness and the hardness and the callousness of the sinful man and the propensity for him to demoralize and dehumanize the self. I believe it was René Descartes who said, cogito ergo sum. That is, I think, therefore I am. The modern day notion is, you are whatever I think you are. Isn't that what the powerful, the authoritative, the unaccountable want to do? You are who I say you are. Our Lord Jesus experienced the ultimate oppression, did he not? And people tried to strip him of his humanity, did they not? They treated him like he was the greatest evil in the world. Do you know what he said about his oppressors? He said in John 15:25, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now that's got to be some of the most oppressing thing that there is. You don't know why someone's hating you, and there's no reason. Why? Because Jesus was light, and he came into darkness, and the darkness did not know the light. They hated the light, because men love darkness more than the light. They were morally corrupt. When they saw purity, sinlessness, they automatically hated it. There have always been oppressors against Christians and God-worshipping people. Always have been people who hated Christ and what he stands for and his followers simply because they are. The Swiss-based organization Christian Solidarity International has found just a few years ago over 50 countries where governments harass and persecute Christians. Why? Because they are Christians. No other reason. Not because they disobey the law, not because that they are anti-government, they're subversive, violent. No, because they are. That's it. Scripture clearly condemns all such oppression. You've read of the state oppression from the book of Exodus. You know what happened when a Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph? That he enslaved an entire race of people over generations. There's generational enslavement. Why? Because of hostility and animosity. And he saw nothing wrong, this Pharaoh, and the Pharaohs who came afterward. Nothing wrong with policy, not only enslavement, but treating them with great oppression, dehumanizing them. In the West, the secular man's desire to create a caring society has actually done the opposite and have done what is counterproductive. He has exacerbated his own problems. In his desire to solve problems, he has made the problem greater. Ravi Zacharias tells a story of a high school graduation where a young pregnant girl who was pregnant 8 months out of wedlock, who was clearly showing, walked up in her gown to get her diploma. What followed was a phenomenon that would have shocked a previous generation, but not ours. No, our generation is not shocked by such things. Matter of fact, our generation is a generation that applauds such things. See, in a previous generation, there would have been sympathy and pity for this girl. There would not have been acceptance. There would not have been applause, but there would have been compassion and pity. That was socially unacceptable, but there were people, good people, willing to help. It's reversed today. And that's exactly the point that Ravi Zacharias made, and with other social commentators that recognize our culture is a culture of unadulterated, unhindered freedom. Matter of fact, you can do whatever and however you wish to do it, and that is applauded. Even vice is applauded. You see, the big problem with our culture is that injustice, right, is no longer frowned upon. And many times it is applauded. If you can beat the system, even though you're a murderer, oh, you're a hero. You beat the system. You've done what most people can't do. They applaud you for that. Have you noticed the kind of people that we applaud today? The movie stars, the rock stars, the athletes. In a previous generation, they would have been in the hall of shame. Now they're in the hall of fame. These individuals tell us more about who we are than who they are. And what does oppression and injustice tell us? That as long as it doesn't happen to me, it matters not whether it is part of our society. That's what it tells us. When people do nothing about these things, when people don't frown upon these things, it tells us more about where we are. Instead of frowning upon this young pregnant girl, the crowd cheered. We not only tolerate this, but we applaud it. But their cheers are empty with compassion. We applaud those who are bold enough to stand up against society with what they have been doing in unwise and improper way. But the problem is, she may get applause, but she's left alone to fend for herself. The same society that applauds vice, that applauds the flaunting of one's immodesty and lack of wisdom and immorality, is the same society that turns its back on those who need the help the most. So here we are. And so who are people today who look at injustice and yell out, hey, that's wrong, that ought not to be that way, hey, it ought to be this way? Oh, really? We need to think twice before we criticize others. If we find fault in others, we need to look deep within our hearts, and we need to ask ourselves this question: do I revel in injustice? As long as it doesn't happen to me, it's just okay if it happens at all. We have plenty of modern examples of oppressive states, but let's move on. Not only does Solomon talk about those who are powerful in the positions of authority and state, but also wealthy. During Nehemiah's days, there were the rich Jews who were oppressing the poor even to the point of enslaving their countrymen. Now, how do you like that? I was down in Southern California, and my father-in-law told me one of the most depressing stories I've ever heard in my adult life. And that is that a very wealthy man, successful businessman, who had tons of money, who drives around a Mercedes and lives in an affluent neighborhood, and luxurious house, who has tons of money, is allowing his parents, his own parents, to go without any teeth. Put them in old folks' home, not even caring for them. And this is right after the week after I preached a very convicting message, personally as well as for many of you. And you can imagine the fury, my fury. I couldn't stand it. I was hearing this and I said, surely he's not a Christian. Guess what I find? He attends church. And I said, surely his leadership would call him in and do church discipline. Surely. So what do I find? Nothing happens. You want to talk about injustice? It's all around us, isn't it? You want to talk about oppression? It even happens in the family, doesn't it? You know, I bet you those parents who don't have teeth, that little kid, that little boy, as he was growing up, he scraped his knee, put bandage on him, and he went, got his tooth pulled out, took him to the dentist, took care of good care of that kid, and now he's going to turn around and practice the most heinous, unrighteous deed to his own flesh and blood, to his own parents. It's just amazing that there are people like that. God's word says in Deuteronomy 24:14, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns." What does this tell you about God? Doesn't he have a compassion, at the same time a sense of justice? His justice is always tempered by his compassion. He is not cold and ruthless. How many times have I walked through the Berkeley campus and the secular atheists and skeptics challenge me and say, how can your God bring about such and such disaster? How many times have I been confronted by that? Sometimes I wish that this man and I could just get on to a boxing ring. And instead of duking each other out, right, with gloves, and we would just verbally go at it. Sometimes I think to that, Lord, why do I have to be charitable? Just let me just set that aside and just let him have it. Let him have his own dumb arguments and crush him and strip him. But he can't do that. You've got to be gentle. Patient. You got to deal with this man that he's speaking from foolishness and futile speculations. So with gentleness, I ask him, do you find there's something wrong? What do you mean there's something wrong? Of course there's something wrong. You find there's something wrong with disasters and problems happening in the world? Yeah. And it's God's fault. You say it is. You believe in God. He's in charge. It's got to be his fault. If you want to blame anybody, blame God. Amazing. The depth of depravity that sinful man would go to look at his fallen condition, injustice in the world, and then blame God. And the greatest gift that a sovereign can give is freedom. He gave us the right of self-determination, and our ancestors have blown it up in pieces, led us entirely down the path of sin and depravity. And we want to blame God for that. There's a man who I see just about every semester, an elderly man on the campus. And you always find him talking to incoming freshmen or young students. Always. And it's always the believers. He never talks to secular or non-Christians. He always singles out the Christians and he always asks the same question. It's a question based on morality, and it's a question questioning God's existence through a moral argument, and he doesn't use people's choices and bad choices that people make. No, he uses things like earthquakes, typhoons, fires, natural disasters. And he says, if your God is good and he's all in control, how can a good God who is all in control allow such horrible things to happen? Therefore, there is no God. That's his whole argument. And of course, these young, naive believers, they stumble over that. And I've talked to him several times, and he doesn't want to talk to me or anybody who, you know, puts him in his place. But he's an older man, so you got to respect the man for his age. And you go up and you talk to him, saying, why do you do this? Why do you do this every semester? What is your goal? You know what it is. You see that a couple semesters in a row, you can figure this out. This guy's an instrument of Satan, whether he knows it or not. And he's there for one purpose, to stymie and stumble those young believers, cause them to denounce their faith. You know what happens when you come across horrible situations that you can't possibly answer? You blame God? That was his remedy. But here, friends, here's the big problem. The secular man, like this older man, who's skeptic and atheist, wants to blame somebody, but he can't. He has removed God out of the picture. He has convinced himself there is no God. So who's he blaming? An invisible figure. And I say, so what is wrong with having earthquakes and a whole bunch of people dying? What's wrong with mass fires and millions of billions of dollars of property being destroyed? What's wrong with so few hurricanes from now on then? So a few hundred people die. Famines. A couple of million people die. Sub-Saharan Africa. What's wrong with that? And he just looks at me, are you crazy? What do you mean, what's wrong with that? There's everything wrong with that. That's the problem. I said, no, that's not the problem. If there is no God, it just is. Deal with it. If God is, then why are you trying desperately to deny him? And he's got the greater problem. But of course, the secular man cannot have that. See, a secular man cannot cry foul against injustice. Did you know that? What is injustice to him? He presupposes there is an absolute moral law through which he is judging what is just and unjust. How can you have an absolute moral law without the moral lawgiver? Who arbitrarily makes up this law? Him? Yeah, in his own warped mind he may. But you call him on that and say, you're not God, sir. And most people are not that brazen to say, oh yes, I am. Because their own experience of their finiteness and futility shows them that they are not, have never been. They're ultimately accountable to the Almighty. You see, friends, we as believers, we can cry foul. God, what's going on? As David did, as the psalmist did, as Job did. Why? We can ask that why. The anguish of our hearts, as Habakkuk did. He cried out, Zephaniah did, what is going on, Lord? What is going on in our society? Why is there injustice? We can find that answer in the very being, in the person that we cry out to. He's the answer. In the midst of our difficulties, he is also our comfort. But the secular man sees no such thing. He sees not only the state as being oppressive, as we can just even through our current events and past history know that there are very oppressive regimes. Tyrants have always been, always will be. Matter of fact, in the end times, the people that give all their power to and acknowledge as the greatest world leader is what? Antichrist. Yeah, the most oppressive. How ironic is that? We deserve exactly the kind of people that we place up to lead us. The wealthy oppress, and now then the courts oppress. God condemns all judges and courts that oppress the masses. Amos 5:12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous accept bribes and turn aside the poor and the gate. He says that their sins are greater. They may be able to lock up the petty thieves and the drug dealers and the smugglers, but they themselves provide injustice for a whole sector, perhaps a whole culture, perhaps a whole generation of people with one stroke of a pen, and God will hold them accountable. No one will escape unscathed in the scrutiny of God, the judge of all judges. O.J. Simpson was declared not guilty in his criminal trial, but he was declared guilty in his civil trial. You figure that one out. What happened to our justice system? It's corrupt. The unjust walking amongst us, free man today. And there's religious oppression. That's the worst kind, isn't it? Let me give you a quick pop quiz. Two choices. Who killed more people? Hitler and his Nazi regime of the Jews? Or the Roman, what we know as the Roman Catholic Church with Bible-believing believers? Pop quiz. The answer is the church. Oh yeah, the false church has always been the perpetrators of the most brutal of crimes. As in the name of God, they perpetrated horrendous evil against humanity and God's own children throughout the centuries. Just look at the Muslims and the Islamic radical clergy. They are saying that the heathen deserve to die. No, don't show them mercy. Don't show them kindness. If they don't convert, kill them. And have no pity about it. This is the worst kind of oppression. During Samuel's days, the two sons of Eli, priests, were so wicked that they were exploiting God's people as they were coming to give worship with their offering. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "And now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Now, how can such people conduct worship service? I don't know. But because they came from Eli's own body, because of tradition, because of Levitical office, they were doing this. Verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." And you read that whole event in 1 Samuel 2, you're just amazed. How can clergymen do this? They're just wicked, wicked people. The oppression that they brought upon the people was horrible. Solomon recognized and on the side of the oppressors was power. That's why they can oppress. Those who cling to Jesus' suffering and death experience supreme acts of compassion. That's why Isaiah said that he himself bore our griefs. By his stripes we were healed. Jesus suffered and he offers us compassion. And we will be oppressed in the world. If you stand up for righteousness and for Christ, you will be persecuted. The godly in this generation will be persecuted. Not might be, not could, but will be. Those under the Son of God are comforted by Christ's ultimate compassion. But those under the Son are left to ravages of oppression. Solomon saw this as great vanity of life. Because why? His greatest desire is to have control over his affairs of his life is vanity, because he doesn't have control. He's not under control. He's swept away by oppression. Verses 2 and 3, Solomon now finishes off this pessimistic conclusion of the fatalistic worldview that is under the sun. And notice what he says. "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living." Now that's pretty fatalistic, isn't it? When you look at death as more appealing than life. What do you think is the mentality or the rationale behind suicide? What do you think it is? They see death as an escape. They see death as a remedy. It is some sort of a medication to the suffering and the pain that they're going through. Death seems more attractive than life. That's what Solomon has experienced. Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind." You see, the powerful, wealthy man who finds futility in all of his accomplishments, that Solomon was, as well as the poor, destitute man who has no one to comfort him through all these trials and difficulties of life, experienced the same hatred of life. And he sees death as better than those who are living under the sun. That's what happens, friends, when you take God out of the picture. When you try to explain and live life, not under the sovereign care of God, not receiving the things of life as gifts from the hand of the giver, even those unpleasant times, which is so necessary for our sanctification. And you would agree with me, if you don't already, that pain sometimes is not something to avoid, it is something to embrace. That suffering is not something that you go around, but it is something that you must go through. 3,000 years ago, Solomon went from existentialistic pessimism to nihilistic pessimism, and the world has taken these concepts and turned them into mass destruction of societies and peoples in the previous century. Have you noticed? Empty lives and the tears of the oppressed are crying out for something better. Have you noticed? Verse 3 says, "But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed." Now that's kind of nihilistic philosophy at work, isn't it? "Who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." It's better not to be born than to watch all this evil activity, experience the futility of uncontrolled, oppressive, passive tossing here and there by the powerful oppressors. Solomon says it's better. But the problem is that even that he can't control. He can think, he can project it may be better. He may feel that way, but even that, he's lost control. And only thing that he can do is bring swiftly forth what is inevitable, that is death. And so suicide seems like an option, but it is not one, because it is self-murder and God will punish him for that. Because even his life is not his. It's borrowed. Now, think of how pessimistic and how warped you can be when you live with this worldview. Let me give you a commentary from an interesting man. His name is Steve Turner. He's a British journalist. He started out in his journalistic career back in the 70s interviewing rock stars. I mean, he's interviewed who's of all the famous people, including Beatles and David Bowie and Elton John, John Lennon, Rod Stewart and Alice Cooper, Cat Stevens, Moody Blues, Black Sabbath, and Grateful Dead, and all these people that some of you know, some of you don't care to know, some of these groups who say, who are they? But they were the who's of their era, I guess. Turner did this, and yet starting from the 80s and especially in the 90s, he began to only simply write books. And his God-centered worldview started coming out in his writings. And this is what some of his critics said about him. Interestingly, that movie Rattle and Hum by U2 that came out, it was based on the book. That's what he wrote. And he wrote many such books, Hard Day's Night for Beatles and so forth. So this guy is the top of his game. Look how interesting this man is. Bono of U2 invited him to write a book for the movie. And then his book, 2001, the book Imagine, A Vision for Christians and the Arts. It's a pretty interesting title, huh? Bono has called him a tough-minded poet with an ear for the Psalms, an eye for miracles in the mundane, and an understanding of how despair can break the ground for joy to take root. Reviewing his 2002 book, Amazing Grace, The Story of America's Most Beloved Song, People magazine concluded that Turner had a hipster's eye and a parishioner's faith. Pretty interesting character, this guy. This is what he said. And this is probably one of the best commentaries I read on the secular man's worldview. And I think this fits in well here, so let me quote it for you. And I quote, "As I look around our culture, and what has happened to us, this is the creed I have written on behalf of all of us. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of your hurt and the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that only taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite the evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove everything with evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although some of his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Pretty big difference. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end and the dead have lied, then it is compulsory heaven for all excepting for Stalin, Hitler, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What is selected is average. What is average is normal. What is normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe that there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians will be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and the society is the fault of conditions. The conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust, history will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he adds this final postscript. And listen, and I quote, "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear the state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker." End quote. See, friends, the secular man has cut himself off from the source of life and meaning. And he's trying to find meaning and purpose in life. And yet he constantly experiences futility, and yet he still has this futile, foolish, wishful thinking that it will get better. This foolish, blind optimism without the giver of all gifts, God. For most people, suffering, pain, drudgery, and deep depression is just the norm. It's just the way life is. Life is unfortunate, it is unbearable. And the secular man has, if you will, shot his own theological and philosophical foot. And as he has wounded himself, he has no one to blame except him. Steve Turner's commentary is brilliant. It is sarcastic, as you could just hear the tones and the words that he uses. It's brilliant, though. Because when he sees all the disasters and all the world just chaotic, injustice, corruption, pain, drudgery, chaos everywhere, it is the sound of his own worshiping of his own maker. That's all he is discovering, is that he has cut himself off from God. He has sown the wind and now is reaping the whirlwind. He has no remedy for his illness of despair. He has no one to comfort him in his time of distress. He is lost without a guide. And friends, now you see how precious our relationship with our Lord really is, don't you? In that contrast. It always takes contrast to bring reality to the forefront. And let's bring the evangelical call of the Great Commission back into the forefront. In the light of our human predicament, in the light of finiteness of life, in the light of the huge and massive oppression that is daily experience and despair and pain as a result, We have the remedy for them, Christ in you, hope of glory. We have the joy of the fountain bubbling up from within, bubbling up toward eternal life. We have the truth, the way, and the life. How is it that the church is impotent in our effectiveness to reach the lost? If this is the condition of man, how is the church so impotent? And so we must look within. We must ask ourselves, what have we done? Have we understood the compassion of God through His Son on our behalf? And then we have to understand that there's only one way to alleviate this huge amount of suffering, oppression, and chaos. And that is through a direct relationship with Christ. And if it takes bread for us to do that, let's take bread. On our right hand, let's take the bread of life, the living word. Let's give them both. And if it takes meaning, let's sit down and talk with them and pour meaningful things from God's truth, God's word, through His meaning-filled missionary, His ambassador, to a void and meaningless existence that our neighbors and friends are living. Let's begin to analyze our neighbors and our friends a little bit more carefully. And let's abandon all the sins of envy. Let's abandon all the sins of covetousness of what they have. And let's rather turn that into a clearest view of reality, and that is, they're in a lot of hurt and a lot of mess. We need to develop a heart of pity and compassion, not of envy and covetousness of what they have. Where's your heart today? I pray that the Lord will fill your heart with the right things so that you'll be able to dispense what God has given to you to the lives of others for His glory. The secular man has no answers to the problems of his life. The only answer is Christ. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Let's remember that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the great oppression, injustice, pain, suffering there is really in the world that is part of the fabric of our very life and society. It has been this way from the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve recognized their own fallenness, and that through pain in childbirth and through a toilsome labor of work, and through their first offspring being a liar and murderer, and watching the entire humanity spiral in depravity to the point where you had to punish and judge them all before they wiped out the entire human race. And then you had to renew again with 8 people, and yet still today we're experiencing the daily oppression, suffering, pain, and futility of our sinful existence. We know that Christ is our only answer. And you have given Him to us freely by your grace. Lord, help us to be the deliverer of these wonderful tidings to those who are around us that truly need Christ, desperately need Christ. And help us to take the truth of God, the compassion, the love of God to those who are dying in their own mire of secularism. Lord, help us never to emulate their life, nor envy, nor covet what the world has. Would you test our hearts, purify us and our motives, and help us to be on the right track of following after Christ, denying ourselves, picking up the cross daily, and walking the path of our Master. That you would be glorified, and your church, your people, would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.